I don't know that there is much better this side of eternity than having peace and harmony in families and in local bodies of Christ. It's a privilege for me to be here at Beach Hill. And it sure seems like you all have what I believe the Lord has blessed us with in Wetumpka, just a loving church family group of believers, of men and women, of children, of older and younger ones who just love the Lord and love His church, love the lost, and are trying to let our light shine where we live. And so it's just a blessing to be here with you all at Beach Hill. I count it very much an honor. Look forward to being with you, Lord willing, through Wednesday night. I'm going to be, my wife, unfortunately, Jana, is not able to stay the entire time. Someone has to work this week. And so Jana's going back home to work. And I guess what I'm doing is kind of work, but I love it so much. It's so much enjoyable to me. I'm also not only looking forward to getting to visit with you all and Ryan and Tina and their sweet family, but I have two kids at Freed Hardeman, and one lives in Jackson, and I have a brother who lives up in Henderson. And so I'm going to be driving back and forth there this week, staying the evenings, the nights there, and coming back here during the afternoon and evenings. And we'll just greatly look forward to being with you. And if I heard the announcements correctly, are there meals this week? Did I hear something about that? And there's not much better eating, I know, than, Mississippi, Alabama, Tennessee kind of cooking. I've been around. I've been different places around. And there's no place like this area of the world, in my opinion. That's just my biased opinion. But I've eaten a few fellowship meals. And listen, that's no pressure. I don't mean to put any pressure on you whatsoever. You could have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches if you want. And I love peanut butter and jelly. And that would be fine. But if you happen to have any purple hull peas or, you know, cream corn or, you know, fried okra, I mean, I know fried okra, that's some pressure, because if you bring fried okra, my wife would tell you, that's kind of hard maybe to bring that and it's still crispy at fellowship meal. So no pressure on all that whatsoever. Again, I eat peanut butter and honey and peanut butter and jelly quite a bit. So that would be fine as well. I love to get to talk about fundamental things. I like fundamental things, and I like the basics, and I mean like the root fundamental things of Christianity, because they're encouraging to me, and I hope that they are encouraging to other people. I know sometimes that we can talk about things that maybe are fruit on the branches, but I love to get down to the base, you know, kind of root things of a tree or of, you know, the church and the truth that God has given us. And I don't know that you can get more fundamental than thinking about life and death and eternity. And as there's some literature in the back called Just Making Sense of Life and Death, I'd like to take you back to a moment to that conversation that I had with the gentleman that I mentioned in the Bible class hour at the doctor's office, when he came out and said that he was an atheist, and he's an atheist because God is a murderer. By the way, that would be another quote unquote atheist making Bible verse, if you will, that people would use. And I guess it would be verses like, for example, Joshua chapter 11, where you read where, you know, God told the Israelites to go and conquer the Canaanites. And you read in verse 12 of Joshua 11, so all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And so people look at verses like that and other passages, maybe, for example, in 1 Samuel, where Saul was expected to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the unbeliever says, how can you serve a God like that? How can you serve a God who could take life? And so I'd like to really transition from the Bible class period that we were just in into these, what I hope will be sound biblical thoughts in this worship hour, and ask ourselves, well, can God really take life? You know, does God have a right to take life? Not that I had a long time to talk to that non-Christian that I was mentioning in the Bible class hour there at the doctor's office. But if I had, and if we had been able to have a Bible study at that time or some later time, which I would certainly welcome, I would want to eventually get to the idea of, well, God is no sinful murderer as you claim that he is, but we can ask the question, can God really take life? And I'm not suggesting here that every time that a person dies, that God has reached down from heaven to earth and caused that to happen. But I do want us to consider whether or not God has the right to take life, or has he ever had that right? Well, consider that he does, first of all, because he created life, he owns life, and he has the ultimate authority over life. And again, I don't want you to think that, well, this is just, Eric, you're just looking for a way out of this so-called problem of God allegedly having done this in the past. And maybe you might say, argue that he does it in the present, will do it in the future. And so God, you know, it should be looked at like unbelievers sometimes look at him and infidels look at him as just a murderous monster. In fact, the world's most well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, has called him basically that, a monster, that he has committed genocide and all sorts of things throughout the Bible. I'd like for us to just back up for a moment and ask ourselves, just ask yourself, as someone who believes that there had to be a creator to make a creation, did the creator bring this universe into existence? Well, for those who already believe that, like we do, not based on non-evidence, but based on real evidence, I mean, matter demands a maker, life demands a life giver, design, complex functional design demands a designer, intelligence in the physical realm demands that there be previous intelligence. You don't thank water, you don't thank T-H-A-N-K, you don't thank water for making you, you don't thank dirt for making you, you don't thank rocks for making you. You don't thank your dog for making you. You didn't evolve from a dog or anything else. You are here and I am here ultimately because God created the physical realm to begin with. He created life. The fact is, he brought our ancestors into existence and then created the laws of biology to make it so that life could be propagated so that you and I are here today. And ultimately, you and I are here today, ultimately, because there is a creator who chose to bring you and me into a physical realm that he created, and he chose to create us. And so, in one sense, I mean, couldn't we say that that same creator, I mean, could that same creator who chose to bring us into existence, could that same creator choose to take us out of this physical realm if he so chose to do so? Again, I'm not suggesting that every time a person passes away, that God has his finger on that and is making that happen. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is that we are the creation of God, and by creation, we are God's. That is, he owns us and has authority over us. You know what Psalm 100 verse 3 says? Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Listen, I didn't make myself. I didn't exist back in eternity and said, you know what? I think that I'd like to go into physical existence. No, God brought me into existence. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I'm reminded what God said to Job. You know, a lot of people know about Job chapters 1 and chapter 2, where Job lost virtually most everything. And then chapter 42, where he quote unquote got everything back and more. I mean, not that his children came back into existence in the physical realm. They existed in the spirit realm. But I want to read to you from Job 41 and verse 11, I'm reading from the ESV version here, where God asked Job, after Job has been suffering and been wanting a meeting with God, God asked Job this: who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I mean, this is the question. God wasn't being arrogant here. He wanted Job to see. And by the way, Job eventually saw the omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty of God as he had a meeting with God. And God spoke to him from a whirlwind on two different occasions, two different speeches. And God asks him, who was first to give to me that I should repay him? Was there anyone who gave to God something that he needed to repay them for? No, it's a rhetorical question. Not at all. You see, although some people may not like this answer, the fact is God not only created you and me physically, but the Bible says he also created you and me spiritually. And for those who contend that God is not active in his creation today, I'm not saying that God is raising the dead like he did during the time of Jesus, when Jesus, for example, raised Lazarus from the dead, or when Jesus himself came back from life. I'm not suggesting that God is reattaching severed ears like Jesus reattached Malchus's severed ear. But you know what God does every time a precious child is conceived in this world? You see, that child is not only created physically. You know what else happens, don't you? That God is the giver of what? He's the giver of souls. He's the giver of spirits. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 tells us that our spirit is going to return to God, the wise man said, who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. So when did God give it? Well, God gave it before you were ever born. God gave it when that child is formed in the womb, by the way, which Jeremiah said is formed in the womb, which the psalmist David said, God forms. God is the giver of life. He owns life. He owns our physical lives. He owns us spiritually in the sense that he owns my soul and your soul, whether you decide to give it to God or not. He's going to take it one day, and then he's going to judge that soul. But, you know, thirdly, if you and I are Christians, and these are just kind of the third introductory point, so y'all just hang with me here, okay? Thirdly, as Christians, you know what? He owns me. You know why he owns me? Because I was lost in a world of sin. Because I was at the supermarket of sin, and Jesus came into that place in a courageous, loving manner, and he paid the debt to get me out of that jail of sin that was sentencing me to death. I appreciate the prayer very much that was just led, the songs that we were led in that reminds us of where we're going, what we have been blessed with. And he has purchased me out from a world of sin and brought me into his loving family so that we can have an everlasting, eternal relationship with him. You know, God owns me in at least these three different ways. I mean, he owns my body because he made it. He owns my soul because he gave it. And he owns my spiritual life because without the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would still be lost in sin. And so God paid that debt. And he reigns in me. At least he should if we are Christians. You know, God has a right to take life and has, out of judgment upon the wicked. Again, these are kind of transitional thoughts from going to, well, you know, some of the so-called or so perceived hardest passages in the Bible, you can actually go from, well, God is a murderer, to, you know, this is a very encouraging thought to me. Not so much that God judges the wicked, but kind of in a sense that and what we're leading up to is encouraging. What I mean is this, in some of your, let's say, county or local judges that you have here, or state judges, or Supreme Court justices, or federal judges, don't you want judges who are fair and who are just and who are righteous? I mean, who are pronouncing such judgments? You know, there have been tragedies, many tragedies that have happened in our country in the last several years. And when there is someone who has taken the lives of one or more, perhaps sometimes many innocent individuals, would you call a judge a good, just, righteous judge who looks at that murderous criminal and says, well, you know what? I see that you've done all these terrible things. We're just going to go let you go free. Or do you expect justice, fairness? We expect justice. And you know what we see throughout the Bible is that God has pronounced judgment upon those who were continually wicked. In the days of Noah, where every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, after God's spirit strove with man, as I understand Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, for 120 years, the message of God's coming judgment was preached through the prophet Noah, who 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 was a preacher of righteousness. During that time, 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 20 tells us the divine long-suffering waited during the days of Noah. I mean, it took a while for him to build the ark, right? That was a big floating vessel. During that time, the Spirit of God strove with man. God was patient with man, even though man was extremely wicked. He wanted people to repent. Whether it was in the days of Noah or whether it was in the days of Lot, where Abraham went before the Lord on behalf of the wicked city, Sodom, and said, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare that city?" And God said he would. Genesis chapter 18, he said, "If there are 45 people, yeah, I'll spare it. 40, yes. 30, I mean, you know, you read this account there in Genesis 18, and you can't imagine you all have felt kind of like I have in the past, like, "Whoa, Abraham, are you serious? I mean, you just..." Maybe that ought to teach us something about our prayers going before God, about how confident that we can be by the grace of God, through the love of God, that we can approach God even seriously about real things that we really want for the spiritual betterment of other people, maybe even people who we're very concerned about, maybe especially those individuals. If there were 20 righteous souls, 10 righteous souls, God said he was going to spare those wicked cities. There weren't even that many. And then you have in the days of Joshua, where God is telling them to go and destroy these wicked individuals. Can God do that? Has God done that? Yes, he has done that, as even judgment upon the wicked. He's done it for mercy upon the righteous. Well, let me ask you this. If all of you are either safe or saved, I mean, you're either innocent children who are safe in the arms of Jesus, or you're saved Christians. And we're going to make that assumption. That's a happy assumption, you know, to make. And let's say everyone on the planet who is in a safe or saved situation, that everyone dies except me, and I'm left on this planet with everyone who is defying God and the gospel invitation. And let's just say I'm in a world like the world that Noah was living in, where every intent of the thoughts of people's heart was only evil continually. You know what would be quite merciful to me? If my family's already gone, all my friends are gone, the church besides me is gone, you know what would be one of the most merciful things that God could do to me? Just take me too. Let me die. Sometimes life is taken for merciful reasons upon the righteous. Do you know what happened to the innocent individuals during those times of the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Canaanite nations who were being judged by God through the Israelites? Well, all of those innocent were ushered into paradise. Is that a merciful thing for our God to do? You know, I've never heard anyone say that it was wrong for God to take Enoch or Elijah. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard anyone say, "Well, you know, it was just so wrong for God when Enoch was," I believe the Bible says he's about 360, 365 years old. You say, "Well, it was time for him to go, wasn't it? I mean, 300, well, actually, you know, when you think about Methuselah living to be 969 years, I suppose that might have been like him living to be 36 years old and God took him. He walked with God and God took him." I've never heard anyone say, "Well, that was just mean for God to do." Or maybe Elijah, in the presence of Elisha, Elijah is taken up into a fiery chariot and taken up into heaven. You know, Elisha, where does Buddy go? Where does Mentor go? Anyone ever say, "Well, that was just mean for God to do that"? No, there's a sense, a very real sense, in which when we begin to think about some of these things, we begin to understand that this physical life, that our life is not all about the physical life. And will it be fair for Jesus to return at the end of time and judge the world? I mean, think about it. Those who contend that God has taken life in the past and that that makes God unworthy of our love and trust and following him, wait a minute, isn't God going to return one day and judge the world? Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And when the Son of Man comes, he's going to come and there's going to be a trumpet that will sound, and there is going to be Jesus and his angels being revealed from heaven with a great noise, and there's going to be a great judgment day. Life will end at that time as we know it. I mean, you're not going to be going to an Ole Miss or Mississippi State game the next day. You're not going to be going outside and playing, you know, on the swing set. That is when Jesus is going to return, and all life as we know it at that time will cease to exist. I'm not saying that we will cease to exist. I'm just saying that our normal daily physical functions will not continue. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, and the wicked from the righteous, the goats from the sheep, and the sheep from the goats. And there's going to be eternal life, and there's going to be eternal death. I can't think of a better time to talk about thinking right about life, death, and eternity, and making sense of all of this when you consider what we've been through the last couple of years, right? I mean, I don't like getting sick. I've had COVID twice. I don't like getting the flu. You know, we get sick, and sometimes we get really sick, and sometimes we're hospitalized, and sometimes, like in a congregation I was in about a year ago, there were five members of that congregation who had just passed away the previous 2 months that I had been there from the effects of COVID. And so, you know, it's sad. But you know what's not sad is Christians passing from this life and going on and being with the Lord. I mean, it's not sad for them. We're left to mourn and we're left to grieve, but I think if we think right about life, death, and eternity, that we can be encouraged by how God has all of this set up. Yes, physical life is precious. We're not contending that physical life is not precious. Physical life is absolutely precious, that God is the giver of this life, that God made human beings, not plants, not animals. As much as I like my little dog Shadow, who's about 12 years old now, and I don't know how many more years he has left in him, but you know, as much as I like my little dog, it is human life that God has made precious. And it's not wrong to want to continue to live in the physical realm. And in fact, it seems evident that God has hardwired in us a desire to live. I mean, just, you ever played in a swimming pool and someone, you know, dunked your head underwater? What do you, you don't have to think about, I need to breathe. You just automatically say, hey, big brother, you punch him in the gut or whatnot. Maybe you don't do that, but you know, if it was my big brother, I might do that so I could get up and breathe again. I don't like being held underwater, right? It is just a natural reaction. We're hardwired with a desire to live, and that's not a bad thing, and it's not wrong to want to live a long life. Listen, one of the blessings that Abraham received was living a great number of days, 175 years, in fact. One of the first promises that you read in the Ten Commandments was given with the command to honor your father and mother. Why? Because generally, children who honor their father and mother, they are the obedient children. That's part of honoring your parents. And disobedient children who do not listen to their parents say, don't play in the street, don't play with guns, don't do this, don't do that. That disobedient children who continue to be disobedient, they will be, it's just this way, less likely to live longer lives, generally speaking, because they're more foolish and they don't obey the rules, if you will. But children who do obey their parents, they have this general, you might say it's almost like a proverb type promise, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, living a long life is a blessing. Paul would repeat that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Where children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. But do not confuse a desire, a godly desire for a long life, with being scared to die. You see, really where we're trying to go with this as we begin to go down the hill of this lesson is to help us understand that death does not have to be the dread dreadful, scary thing that it is for the unbeliever. I mean, a godly desire to live a long life is not to be equated with being scared to die. Most people are afraid of death. Most people are. And again, I realize that all of us have this innate sense in us to want to live. It's just, it's built up. You know, if you try to keep me from breathing, I'm going to breathe. If you're going to, you know, try to lock me up in a room and just die and not eat food, well, I'm going to want to get out of there and eat today. You know, if Ryan takes me to his house today and he doesn't let me eat, I might try to find an apple or peanut butter and jelly, you know, to eat today. But most people are scared to die. Most people are scared to die because think about it. If you're an atheist and you take atheism to its logical conclusion and you really believe there is no God and there is no supernatural and there is no spirit realm, then this life is all there is. So if you're an atheist, you're thinking, I'm just going to go out of existence. I mean, me and my wife, we're just my kids, my family, my friends, we're just all going out of existence. There's nothing on the other side. And so maybe I'm just scared because I don't want this one single only life I have to go out of existence. Or maybe you're agnostic and you just don't really know for sure. You don't know if there is a God or not. You're not really sure. So you don't really know what's on the other side. Of course, the atheist doesn't know what's on the other side. He just thinks maybe there's nothing. Maybe he or she hopes that. And the agnostic says, well, I don't really know for sure. Maybe they're scared of death because they really don't know what's on the other side. Or maybe there are those who have defied God. They know that there is a God. They know that the Bible is the word of God based upon the evidence, which, by the way, Lord willing, we're going to look at tonight. And they know that they're defying God, that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And instead of being God's servants, we've decided we want to reign in his place and we're going to be our own king and our own queen and we're going to do what we want to do. And so we're not really ready to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is all powerful and all knowing, who knows everything. And so some people are scared to death for a variety of reasons. But Christians desire to live. You know, we desire to live. We desire to live not out of fear of death, because we don't have to be afraid to die. Because death is just walking through a door to a much, much greater place. You know, if someone said, Eric, through that door right over there, there is $1 billion worth of gold bars. And when you go through that door, you can have it all. You know, I don't think that I'm a lover of money. You know, money is just a means to, you know, you need to buy groceries. You need to have clothes on your back. You need to have somewhere to lay your head at night. But, you know, I'm not going to turn down billions of dollars of gold bars. I think hopefully I could do a lot of good things with it and hopefully give virtually all of it away, hopefully. But that would be pretty neat to think about someone having that on the other side of that door. And you think on the other side of death, there's something much, much better for us. Christians don't have to be afraid to die. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory, Paul said. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to fight through the gospel. And then notice what the psalmist said in Psalm 116:15. I love this passage. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Can you believe that the Bible says that this is precious? That death is precious. That when someone leaves this physical realm, who has God as their God, who has Jesus as their King and Savior, all precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Christians desire to live not out of fear of death, not out of fear of the unknown. God has graciously revealed to us what we need to know. Now, do I know everything about what's on the other side? No, not at all. But do I know enough to know that it's much better than this place? And let me tell you, I like Wetumpka, Alabama. I think I could like Ripley and Ashland, Mississippi. I like Henderson, Tennessee. I like a Snickers bar. Do you know Snickers is like one of the greatest desserts ever? And you can get it at virtually any gas station you stop at in America? You know, I love Peach Park at exit 205 in Alabama off of I-65. Raise your hands if you've ever been to Peach Park. Come on. Some of y'all admit it. What's at Peach Park? Well, there are fried pies there. You can get fried peach pies, fried apple pies, fried pecan pies, fried strawberry pies. And you can get ice cream on top of that. All kinds of ice cream, including cantaloupe ice cream. One of my favorites. Cantaloupe ice cream. Yes. Something as simple as a Snickers. Well, I love it. And I don't suppose there are going to be Snickers and fried pies like we get at Peach Park in heaven, but I know there's always something better. I mean, whatever you can think of, a trip to Disney World, marrying the person of your dreams. Listen, I'm married to Jana Johnson. Tina, I believe you were in that wedding, if I remember correct. I mean, I love being married to Jana. But with all due respect to her, being with my Lord is going to be better than being with Jana. That's an awesome thought. I don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the unknown, even though we know some about the other side. We don't know everything about it. I just know it's better than anything we can think of here. Christians desire to live not for earthly gain, though we are to be workers. We are to provide for our families. The Bible says he does not work, neither shall he eat. The Bible says if a man doesn't work and provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. We desire to live not for earthly pleasures. As much as I like a good Snickers bar and a fried pie, that's not my purpose here to eat those things. And I've eaten too many of them, the fact is. We desire to live for Christ. We desire to live to love. We desire to live to serve. That's why we're here. For brethren, you have been called out of liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion of the flesh, but by love, Galatians 5:13, serve one another. We desire to sacrifice. As maybe hard as that is sometimes. I mean, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, don't be conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's be living sacrifices. Let's show other people the way. Let's teach other people the way. Let's live that way. But isn't it better for us to go ahead and die? To have no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, to be in comfort and paradise. To be with the Lord, to forever enjoy eternal life, isn't that better? Yeah, it is. No more sin, no more funerals. Just went to a visitation with Jana a couple of nights ago, a member of the Wetumpka congregation. I don't enjoy those. I don't like preaching funerals or attending funerals. Is it a blessing to be comforted by brothers and sisters in Christ, and friends? Yes. One day, you and I will never attend another funeral. One day, we'll never shed another tear. Isn't it better to go ahead and die? Wait a minute. God hasn't given us the authority to make that decision. I just got an email this last week. Maybe it was a week or two ago. I can't remember now. Actually, if I remember correctly, it was a letter from a prisoner, if I remember correctly. And he had read, I think it was some of the material that is out there making sense of life and death. And he said, well, if this is true, then shouldn't we just go ahead and kill all of the innocent and just kill ourselves? No, although we might wish we were already in paradise. You see, God hasn't given us that authority to make that decision. I mean, think about Job in the Old Testament, patriarchal times. Job was suffering immensely, right? Job chapter 3, he wished that he had never been conceived. He wished he had never been born. But you know what Job would not do as a righteous man? Job would not do what? Now, I'm not saying that there's not real mental illness. Please understand. I'm not saying that there aren't those who have done things that they would not otherwise normally do. But Job, in his right mind, though suffering greatly, would not take his life because,
Because it's not our call to say, well, to say, I am going to force myself on into the other life when we don't have that authority. God has given us the task of doing good in His name with whatever time that we have, with whatever time that we have left. And here's the other thing about it, brothers and sisters. I might like, and there have been days in my life, like there may have been a number of days in your life where you just wish you could go on and be with the Lord. But you know what you and I don't know? I don't know, you don't know, that tomorrow we may affect the life of one individual or a thousand individuals to come to know God, to come to know His Word, to come to know the gospel plan of salvation and change eternally the life of one individual who might in turn change the lives of thousands of individuals. I mean, Paul was teaching before kings and rulers who had the potential to influence tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. So you and I never have that, right? So let's live like our days on earth are. Life is, as the Bible tells us, life. Let's live every day like we are really dying. You know, there was a song that was written a few years ago by Tim Nichols and Craig Wiseman. It was back in the early 2000s. I'm fairly sure that many of you have heard this. It was sung by Tim McGraw. He said, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me, and a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next day looking at the x-rays, talking about options, talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what'd you do? And he said, I loved deeper, I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't, and I became a friend would like to have. I finally read the good book and took a good long look and at what I'd do if I could do it all over again. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying, like tomorrow was a gift and you got eternity to think about what you do with it. What could you do with it? What did I do with it? What would I do with it? Someday I hope you get the chance to live like you are dying. You know, the fact is, all of us are dying. From the time, you may not enjoy thinking about this, and I know sometimes as a young person, I might think I have eternity to live on this earth. Well, we don't. We were created in a physical realm, not to live here forever, but so we could make our decision about where we do want to live forever. You see, God loves you so much. He loves you so much that He didn't lock you up in a closet and force you to do whatever He made you to do, like robotically. No, God puts you on a pretty beautiful planet in the beautiful state of Mississippi and said, what are you going to do with this one physical life that I give you? And what you decide to do with your life in view of what Jesus did for you in paying the ultimate price, the wages of sin is death. So He died in your place, in my place. And so God says, in view of the one life you have, in view of the freedom that you have to do whatever you want with the one life you have, you can live for yourself. It can be sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I know people whose lives can be characterized by those words, who I hope and pray will come to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can do whatever you want to do. If you choose Jesus, then He will take you to a much better place when He returns again. You know what I love? I just love about being a Christian is that we never ever have to live in fear. I mean, Jesus could come back this afternoon and we're ready and waiting for him. In fact, the Bible's message is, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what Paul lived, and that's what he wants and God wants for you and me. To live is Christ, to be his, to do his work on this earth for a few years, to be the right kind of husband or wife or son or daughter or friend or neighbor, classmate or coworker. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, the Bible message repeatedly is that we look forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also look for. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth will be burned up and all the things that are in it. And as we think about those things, Peter said he was looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking forward to it. You know why we can look forward to it? Because Jesus said, if you trust in me, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And right before that, he told his apostles that he was going away to prepare a place. And it is a place for everyone who has come to him penitently, confessing the name of Jesus, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. It does not stop there. And who rise up as a new person, washed away the sins in the blood of the Lamb. When we contact that blood through the waters of baptism, we rise up to become Christians who are going to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And where he ultimately leads is all of us who follow him to a much, much better place than even North Mississippi. If you need to respond to God's loving invitation, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?
The more. seated, please. To prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 728. Let's sing the first and last verse of 728.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's
This is the portion of our service where we take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him as we're commanded on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" May we pray. Most gracious and divine Heavenly Father, we pause and reflect upon the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We ask that you bless this bread, which represents His body that He gave for us, for the remission of our sins on that cruel cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We pray again. Dear Lord, we take the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood shed on that cross by Jesus for us. We ask that we do this in a manner pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. We want to pray for our offering. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for the physical blessings you've given us. We know that everything comes from you. We're so grateful for the blessings, physical and spiritual, that you've given us. We ask that we give back a portion of our physical blessings to you with a cheerful heart as we see fit. And we thank you for what you've done for us. We give this so that your word can continue to be spread throughout the world, pursuant to the Great Commission. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We are grateful for your presence here this morning. To our visitors, please come back at any opportunity that you may have. Especially grateful for Eric and Jenna coming our way, the fine messages that we have heard. Remember, our service is tonight, 5 p.m. Our closing song will be number 592. We'll sing the first verse only of 592, followed by our closing prayer. Would you please stand?
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near